You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
So, as I just said, we're talking about 1 John, and we're really thinking about assurance. And so when I say that word, I'm sure that each of y'all can think of a time that you've either needed to be reassured or a time that you have been reassured, whether that's been relationally or vocationally or in terms of your physical security, anything like that, I'm sure that there's a time where you've needed reassurance. And that's a lot of what 1 John is based about, is having that reassurance, not just in our lives, but in our faith and in our relationship with God. And individually and collectively, as he's writing to churches, John is writing to assure them that they are in Christ, that it is a real hope that they have as they're in him, and that this is a real thing that can guide them and keep them secure as they interact with the world. And the verse that really captures this, and the verse that has been my inspiration just in thinking through this class, is at the end of the letter in chapter 5, where he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." I think that this captures John's desire for the Christians that he's writing to. It's so that they'll know that they do know the Son of God, so they know that they can rest in him, and so that they will let this define the way that they interact with others in the world. And I think that the offer extends to us too, because so often we do feel a restlessness in ourselves. I feel it. I think that, you know, like being in the digital age, it's definitely exasperated in a lot of ways. But this restlessness is something that the early church in which he's writing in also felt. If you just think about St. Augustine and his great line that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. This is something that we are all desiring and all needing, because we are all humans and we all want that relational security. And there's another great book. I'm not going to get too far into this because I would, but there's a great book in which it talks about the lives of all of these different characters, and they're all waiting for somebody to listen to them and to hear what they really need. And there's one man in the book. He's probably in his 50s. He has a family, he has a wife, and he's restless in every way, in his job, in his relationship with his family, with his daughter. And he makes this acute observation about what that restlessness is. And he says, "What is rest but harmony between a man and his God?" And I think that that is the gospel offer, is rest between us and our God. And the rest that we really are craving is the rest that's offered to us. And there's great benefits that are a natural part of that. Can think about the psalm that we read in church today, Psalm 103. We praise the Lord and we thank him for all his benefits, the forgiveness of sins, the security of relationship, knowing that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. That's part of the benefit that allows us to reassure our hearts before God and have confidence before him. So that's what we'll talk about as we go through this series. John writes in an interesting way. He's not as clear or logical, I would say, as Paul, but the way that he does write is that his argument kind of builds on itself. So as he presents us with themes, he kind of stacks them up on top of each other. Leslie said this last week, but one scholar said that the way that 1 John is to be read is kind of like a spiral staircase, and that the argument is just building kind of in a circular way as it goes back to and addresses themes. Today I want to talk about the base of the staircase, John's primary message of who Jesus is and who we are as his people. So we'll start with some background context just to the inspiration behind the letter for John. I'll need to look at this, but Leslie talked a lot about this last week and the fact that this is a church that he's writing to, or actually it's a cluster of churches. So John is most likely writing this letter from Ephesus to the seven churches that are in the region of Asia Minor. So if you like maps, I'm really sorry, but I don't have one. But you can picture one, and you can use some creative liberty there. You know, picture what you need to. And if you don't like maps, like me, just think of a lot of churches filled with lots of people who all need to hear the same message, and it's that they are secure in Christ. And John is writing towards the end of his life. And so if you think about this in the context of the early church, this is after Christ, after the Christ event has happened. So Jesus has come, he's lived, he's died, he's resurrected, he's ascended to the Father. And the gospel spreads all throughout Rome and all throughout the surrounding regions. And people who have never heard about Jesus, people who, you know, weren't Jewish, they didn't have any basis of the faith, they're hearing this gospel message and they're responding in faith. And so Christianity is spreading all over, and persecution for the Christians is also intensifying. So John is one of the last surviving apostles. The others have become martyrs, and John is writing this letter at the end of his life. And what he's addressing within the church is a heresy that is spread. And that's another battle of the early church, too, is that they were tasked with defining what was true, really clarifying what the gospel message is, what doctrine they should hold to, who Jesus was and who Jesus wasn't, because we needed a basis. And that is where we have the basis for our faith. A lot of our confessions and creeds come from these types of conversations that they were having about who Jesus is. Okay, so he's writing to talk about the heresy that's spreading around the truth or around the church. This heresy was primarily called Gnosticism, and what the Gnostics believe is that matter is evil. So they would say, like, this everything physical around us, our bodies, all of that is bad. And what really needs to be elevated and focused on is the mind and the spirit, and gnosis, which is a Greek word which just means knowledge. And so what they highlighted and emphasized was that you could have a special revelation that's come to you. That's the gnosis. And that's what it's all about, is you want to have that special revelation. And it could be anything. So something that was happening with the Gnostics is that they were mass producing texts and canonizing these texts because they could. There was no canon or rule or structure for what could actually be known as knowledge or the truth. And so really, you could say anything, and John is writing to address this because with Gnosticism, there are huge implications for Christians and the Christian faith. If you don't believe that matter is a good thing or that it really is a part of our lives and our faith, then you don't believe that Jesus' salvific work actually accomplished anything, because God was incarnate and he had to be incarnate. And this had to be addressed in the church. As you can imagine, this has huge implications for a church that has been centered around the unity that they have in Christ. Yes?
Did John have training in Greek? I mean, the way he's arguing is different from Paul and Saul, because Paul was familiar with Judaism, very, very familiar with Judaism, and very learned in it, and also in Roman, and that's pretty direct. Whereas in the Hellenistic world, you do have a lot of this airy-fairy stuff that creates the original Scientology of Gnostic, the various Gnosticisms. Did John have, was he just familiar with that from the general culture, or do we know why he was able to argue this way?
I think he was familiar with the general culture. I don't think I have a good, solid answer. Leslie, do you? Okay.
But he would have been.
He would have been, and yeah, I think he, I would say yes. I would research it, though. Don't take my word. Yeah.
I asked you because I didn't want to do research.
I know. That was a great question. I'm going to say yes, just for the sake of this. I think he would have it, because this is a very testimonial letter in certain ways, because John is writing about the Jesus who he knows and who he has lived with, who he has talked, whose glory he has seen. Like, John was literally on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured before them. He is an eyewitness to Jesus's glory. And so I would imagine that he would take the task of protecting and defending the gospel seriously. And part of that task is recognizing what's not true. Another thing to think about in terms of the incarnation and our bodies needing to be delivered is something that an early church father said, Gregory of Nazianzus, and he said, "That which is not assumed is not healed." And so if Jesus did not take on body and human form, our bodies and human forms would not be saved. They wouldn't be delivered from the bondage of death. They wouldn't be healed ultimately. And so we need this. We need to know who Jesus is as the God-man. Resulting implications for the church. This has relational impacts. Think about if people in the churches you knew were falling prey to a false belief. Think about the relational implications that would have if you saw someone walk away. It gets painful. There's fracture and division that's involved. And so another aspect of this is that he's writing to preserve and maintain the unity of the church. And he has to do that by reminding them of him who is true, the Jesus that he knows, and the Jesus that sinners church fellowship. Because the church is all of these people who have come together and have this one thing in common, and it's that they know Jesus. Which brings us to the beginning of chapter 1, or not the beginning, but the second part of chapter 1, which talks about the primary message, what he wants them to know, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And in starting here, what John does is he brings them back to the very beginning. He does this in his prologue when he says, you know, the word which was from the beginning, which we've heard and which we have seen, which we've looked upon, brings them back to kind of the beginning of his gospel, which some way brings us back to the very beginning of Genesis, thinking about who God is. And this is the message that he wants us to hear. Would one of y'all want to read it? Just that?
I'll read it.
Okay, thanks, Madison.
This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Thank you. So, like I said, John is bringing us back to the beginning, and he's bringing us back to the one who was from the beginning, who is God. And what he wants us to know is that God is light, and in God there is no darkness. God is worthy to be praised as creator and as redeemer, as the one who is holy and righteous and good, as the one who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And what we have known and what God has revealed to his people throughout the entire canon of Scripture is that he is our God and he wants us to be his people. And the way that he ultimately reveals this is through sending his son. And like I said earlier, this is testimonial because John knows God within the context of this fellowship. So he knows the God of light because he has lived with the God of light. And in this, he's able to present to us what true fellowship with God is. And it is the purifying of ourselves and looking at the light of God. So, in order for us to have fellowship with God and to enter into the light, we have to be purified and cleansed. And as he says in verse 7, this is what happens through the blood of Jesus. So when we're looking at the light, when we see God for who he really is, and when that light is shining into our lives, we recognize that we can't be living in deceit about our own hearts. But if we're speaking honestly within the purifying light of Christ, then that's going to bring us to a place of confession. We have this evil in our hearts. We can recognize our own sinful natures that are needing to be saved and are needing to be healed. We can recognize that there's darkness that we're not able to rid ourselves of and that we cannot create this fellowship with God for ourselves. And I like that John doesn't leave us hanging there like Paul does in Romans or in any other time that Paul explains the gospel. John is very quick to offer the solution and to say, God is the one who provides for us in our need. John would say that we enter into the light of God through Jesus' faithfulness and through God's justice. If you look at verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, so if we're honest about the state of our hearts, if we're honest as we look into the light of Christ and see that we are sinners, then Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's very important to recognize both aspects of that, the justice aspect of it and the faithfulness aspect of it. Because in God's justice, in his holiness, in his righteousness, he makes a way for us to be forgiven that is everlasting and true. God deals with the problem of sin in a complete and effective way. He deals with his own justice and his own need for holy justice in a complete and effective way. And this is Jesus. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus humbles himself, and he's faithful to do that, to sacrifice himself according to his Father's will, and he's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us, to lead us to the Father in this. And so what I want to say for us as we engage with this letter today is that the invitation is to locate ourselves within this gospel narrative and to see this pattern of confession and forgiveness within our own lives, to know that this is fundamentally true for us in Jesus, to know that we are the ones that have been crucified with Christ, and the life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. This is where we are. This is the light that God brings us into. So God's justice here is a beautiful thing because he provides the solution for it. He says, if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us, so that we can be in the light. And I think that this is combative to the restlessness that we feel, because a lot of times, I might just be speaking for myself here, but I can second guess myself based on my own understanding of this primary message. I think that it's dependent on how well I'm getting it, when in reality, it's not dependent on us at all. It's not dependent on our own understanding. That's not something that we have to lean on, but it's dependent on God, who in himself is light. So this has to be the area of primary importance to John, because without the salvific work of Christ, we have nothing. But without it, we have everything. That's why we have to return to it over and over again, which you will see that John does. He just loves to come back to this. And he almost can't help but just say, look at how great this is. God loves us this much. Like, that's what's defining his letter. Do y'all have any thoughts or questions before we move on?
I think it's interesting to watch John having to deal with these problems of understanding the people around him. And Judaism was doing the same thing. They had scrolls. They didn't have a book where everything was compiled yet. They didn't have the Corpus Official yet either. And that was ended up being the difference between Islam and the other religions of the book.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we argued about what belongs there, and Muhammad came in and said, no, I heard people, you know, free-forming this stuff in Arabian marketplaces, and then I had a vision of a language only I could understand, even though I'm illiterate otherwise, and this is the one word, and this is the only word, and everything else is a lie and a conspiracy created by people trying to gain power.
Mm-hmm.
That must have been... Muhammad was the most successful one to do that, but I mean, there, people were doing that all over.
Mm-hmm.
And it must have been incredibly frustrating that he can respond so graciously.
Yeah.
It's not like me.
Yeah, it's a great point. He does respond with so much grace. I think it's because he's secure. He knows. So John does return to this message of the gospel again in chapter 2. We'll look first at these two verses in chapter 2. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This should be very exciting to y'all as people in a liturgical church, because you probably recognize this verse from some part of our service. Mary Baines, you know?
I don't know what part, but I recognize.
You recognize it. That's what matters. Yeah, this is part of the liturgy that we go to every time that we take communion. And so we actually do participate in this pattern of confession and forgiveness and drawing near to the throne of grace as a result of that every Sunday when we confess our sin and we hear the priest stand as the mediator and absolve and pardon our sins. And then we hear these comfortable words. You probably know them. I don't have to go through them. But this is the last one of the comfortable words. And it is a comfortable word because it's speaking to the beautiful truth of the gospel. And that's that Jesus Christ is the perfect offering for our sins. He's the complete offering for our sins. And this is what gives us confidence to draw near to God. And that's what we do in our service when we take communion and partake in the sacrament of his body and blood. So what we're seeing here is that John's desire for them as people who know the gospel is that they'll grow in holiness and that this knowledge of him who is true is going to transform their lives. And he also brings to light a reality of the Christian experience, which is, you know, ideally we're not going to sin, but that just doesn't happen. And so that's why we have to return to our advocate and our assurance that when we do sin, we will be forgiven. And then the second part of, I'm going to skip that. The second part of chapter 2, and this will be the last part we touch on in chapter 2, maybe, are these verses, 3 through 6, which I'll read. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So here we can see our first that you may know statement, and this is what Leslie and I will be following through the book, our 11 statements that he makes that offer Christian assurance. And what he's saying here is that we can recognize in ourselves that we have come to know Christ when we see that we keep his commandments. And this isn't a legalistic type of keeping the commandments, but it's more of a natural inclination because the Holy Spirit is working in us, inclining our hearts towards God, making us want to honor him, to obey him, and to love and care for his people. Really, I think that this is a gracious statement and not a legalistic statement. And John uses extremes. Like, there's no medium for John. It's either light or dark, true or a lie, good versus bad, sin or no sin. But that's the reality for us Christians, is that we are in Christ. We have experienced the forgiving and pardoning work of Christ. So we get to live in the light. And we get to recognize that our hearts really are inclined towards God. But what's at work here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we keep his commandments by the Holy Spirit, who's pouring God's love into our hearts, who's, you know, circumcising our hearts that will love God, who's writing God's law in our hearts that will know God, and who's putting a new heart and a new spirit within us so that we will obey him. It's only by the Spirit that we're equipped to love God, to honor him, and to serve his people. And I think that this is another thing that y'all can probably recognize in your own lives, is that knowledge of who you are in Christ and feeling that relational security, like, there's a gospel clarity that produces a shift in you. It is the lifting up of your hearts to the Lord when you recognize that you're his and that you're accountable to him, that you just want to serve him and to know him and to love him. And this is what enables us to keep his commandments, because we know and we've seen the sanctifying work of Jesus in our lives. And as we're growing in dependence, as we, you know, continue in the cycle of confessing and receiving forgiveness from Jesus the faithful, it's God's perfect love that's casting out the fear, showing us that sin has been defeated, that it doesn't have an eternal hold on us, showing us that we can return to God, who is our advocate, who will always choose to forgive us. And this enables us to dwell securely with Christ, regardless of where we are in our faith journey, whether we've heard the gospel for the first time yesterday and it's new to us, or whether you've been believing for 70 years. Like, John offers a word of comfort to people in every stage of life. That's what he touches on. I didn't put anything on the slide because I didn't know if I want to use it or not, but I think I do. He touches on this in chapter 2 as well, and we'll do this quickly. But assurance of salvation is part of sanctification. It's something that we're gaining as we grow, not growing in ourselves, but as we grow in dependence, as we become more like little children and more like people that recognize we need God in every aspect of our lives. So when I say assurance and have it, this isn't like me telling you strengthen your own faith. or will yourself into greater faith, or just try a little harder. What it really is the reminder that even when you're not able to believe what is true, and even when your own heart condemns you and tells you you don't have enough faith, you don't have enough belief, or this isn't true for you, it's not changing what God says is true in His Word. And John says this regardless of where you are. He says, children, you need to know that your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. You know the Father. And he says, fathers, you know Him who is from the beginning. Young men, you have overcome the evil one. You are strong because the Word of God abides in you. So we can locate ourselves within each of these stages and return to the comfortable word of assurance in each stage, knowing that God's Word tells us who we are as a child of God. Which brings us to chapter 5, which I know we jumped around a lot, but I think that this is more where the ethical implication comes out of when you do have an understanding of the gospel message, when the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you and pouring God's love into your heart, when you're being reminded that you are in Christ, that you can be dependent on Him, there's going to be a transformation that comes with that. It just happens, and it will guide and govern relationships. So remember, he's writing to people in a church, real people who are in real relationships, who need this hope and reminder, who need to be reminded that they're in the truth. So, chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who has been born of God, everyone who has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we find another "that you may know" statement. We know that we've been born of God, that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. So what does it mean to be born of God? It happens through belief and confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we know that love is a natural outworking of faith in Christ. This is the love of God, he says, that we keep His commandments. You know, that we're honoring the dignity of others, that we are honoring people by extending the true gospel to them. That's love of God and love for our neighbors. And God loves us enough in this that He's the one that's purifying us as we do this. And I love this message that he has here. Again, I think it combats the legalism that we may want to run from, because he says his commandments are not burdensome. And they're not burdensome because Jesus is the one who has upheld them, the one who sustains us to uphold them. He's the one that's modeled them. He's laid the foundation for us by walking by the Spirit and by walking to the cross, by teaching us to walk in the manner in which he's walked. And he's initiated a new age, and this is the age of the Holy Spirit. This is where we get to be as dependent as we want, which is great. Sometimes it's so nice not to have to do things yourself, but we can be dependent on the Holy Spirit and trust that God is the one who initiates and completes this work in us. And this has implication for fellowship. This joy that we experience through being in dependence on God, through loving others, through caring for others, through extending the gospel to them, this is going to define Christian community and sustain it. It's the love of God and the love of the saints. And John also says that we have this victory over the world. We have victory over the divisive tendencies of heresy in the church through our faith. Faith in God's saving work and faith in God's ability to uphold His word. Faith in God's never-ending care for those who put their trust in Him. Which brings us to the end. One last section. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, where John really sums this up. And I think that this is where the other lessons will stem out of, is that they'll break down what he's saying here. But he says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Our final, that you may know, statements are all located in here. And what he says is that we know that everyone born of God does not keep on sinning, because Jesus, the one born of God, is the one who protects us so that the evil one doesn't touch us. And the underlying concept here for these churches and for us to consider in our church, in our communities of faith, is that Jesus Christ has come to defeat sin. He's come to destroy the works of the devil. And even when you are in a context where the devil is working to destroy the unity of the church, which is familiar for them and probably too familiar for us too, we can return to the one who's unified us. We don't have to let him. We can return to what is true because we know him who is true and we are in him who is true. And two things I think are interesting here is that he says the world is in the power of the evil one. So even though we have this assurance and we have this faith, this hope, it doesn't change the fact that we're living in a fallen world that's going to be influenced by sin. And he says that God has given us understanding about Jesus. So I think that those two things go hand in hand. He's given us understanding about how to live in this fallen world. And not in the sense where he's, you know, giving us seven steps about how to live perfectly as Christians in an evil age, but in the sense that he tells us who to belong to, who to trust, who to return to, and how to return to him. It's through confession. It's through stepping into the light, remembering that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake, remembering that we are strong because the word of God abides in us, and remembering that we have overcome the evil one. And he's bold in this sense because he offers a true assurance, not just a temporary comfort. I think that that's what we hear a lot in our age, is something that provides us with hope or peace just for a little while. He actually is a truth teller. He tells us, this is actually going to provide for you in the way that you need. This is how your flesh, your mind, your spirit, your soul can actually dwell secure. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, as people who are receiving this, we can take heart knowing that we know him who is true, knowing that we are freed to walk as children of light, and knowing that our hearts find their rest in hearing and receiving the word of God as what is true. It is true that the Son of God has come. It is true that we have understanding through the coming of Jesus, that we belong to him. And as believers, it is eternally true that we are in him, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word to us. I thank you for the grace that you've offered us. And I pray that you would reassure our hearts before you, that you and your love would be greater than the condemnation of our own hearts. I pray that we would have the joy and peace that comes through knowing we are in you, the one who is true. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.